Hi, I'm Justin. I am not one of the pastors here. Everyone's gone. I got called up to take this, so I'm going to introduce the Gathering Place. We are the Gathering Place Church. We are a group of people who are centered around the gospel in everything we do, in our song, in our message, in the taking of the Lord's Supper. In everything that we do, we think the gospel is to be centered. And what that means is we think that as humanity, we were born into sin with desires to sin. and that without the help of God and his grace, we would continue down that path. But God interceded by sending Christ, the second member of the Trinity, to become flesh incarnate for us. He lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, and he rose on the third day and now is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And because of that, we have hope. Because of that, we can sing the song of King of Heaven come down, and we aren't in fear of that. It is a joyous occasion. So because of that, we also want to celebrate with one another. One thing we do here, which I'm getting a lot of feedback. One thing we do here, which a lot of churches do, is we just greet each other. We don't want it to be cliche. We don't want it to be weird. But we want you to see what Christ has done in the lives of believers. So take this time, get to meet someone, find someone you don't know, shake their hand. Don't be weird about it, but just greet them. All right.
Your glory in the sky. church calling now for the King to be revealed. True King of heaven can come. King of heaven come. To worship, I've come to lift up your name, for you deserve this life laid down like the one that you gave. I have but one voice, one heart and one sacrifice, so would you take this life laid down and be glorified. To lift up your name, for you deserve this life laid down like the one that you gave. I have but one voice, one heart and one sacrifice, so would you take this life laid down and be glorified. Be glorified.
His victory's treasure. let the King of glory enter me.
Let the King of glory enter me.
Who is this King of glory? The Lord is strong and mighty. The Lord mighty to save. His neck is full of His glory. Creation calls, prepare the way. His love endures forever. His might is with.
We are the change. The world is waiting for. We've got the love. The world is desperate for it. We will be. Take to your streets.
Now's the time us to rise, carry hope and let love shine. Show this world that mercy is alive. Now's the time for us to rise, carry hope to hopeless eyes. Show this world that mercy is alive.
Us to rise, carry hope, let love shine, show this world mercy is alive. Now's the time for us to rise, carry hope to hopeless eyes, show this world mercy is alive. Father, as we gather, God, as we gather, I pray that you would stir our hearts to scatter. Father, if the only thing we ever do as a body is come together on Sundays and Wednesdays and talk about you, Father, then we've wasted every moment that we have. Father, if all we ever do is sit in pews and eat good food, then we've wasted every single moment that you have ordained for us. We've wasted every breath, every beat of our heart, if those are the only things we ever do as a body. Father, as we prepare to hear from you this morning, God, about the church and about community, Father, in the wake of all that is going on around us, stir our hearts. Father, not the hearts of leadership, Father, stir our hearts to scatter. Stir our hearts to be a people about your fame and your glory and seeing dead hearts raised to glorious life. Stir our hearts, Father. We pray all these things in your righteous and just name. Amen. You guys can be seated.
Okay. Hello again. Hope everyone is having a good Sunday. Well, that's too tall. Hope you had a good holiday weekend, 4th of July. I know the weather was not very exciting for most of us. It rained all day. But hope you enjoyed it. The funny thing is, I was talking to Eric. I'm not a big 4th of July, like, woo! I like to eat and I like to blow things up, so 4th of July is fun. But we are thankful that we do live in a country where we can celebrate freedoms like we're celebrating today. And so that's something we can be thankful for. It is really ironic, I suppose, maybe just in my sight. The name of this message is A King in a Kingdom. 4th of July, we were fighting against a king in a kingdom. But as believers, we submit to a king in a kingdom. So, like I said, I find it funny. What we're going to do today is we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. We're going to take a break from Romans. I know for some of you, that's a relief. For some of you, maybe not. You're really just really enjoying what we're doing, which I hope that's most of you. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 42 and go to the end of the chapter, which is just a few verses. It's 42 to 47. So if you will, stand with me. We're going to read the passage. Like Eric always says, standing is not more holy than sitting. However, when we stand, we do seem to pay a little more attention to things. That passage is going to be on the screen. That's the ESV. I don't have the ESV, so it's going to look different, just to let everybody know. And when we end it, we're going to do like we always do. I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord, and then you guys respond, thanks be to God. So Acts chapter 2, starting verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers. When the fear came over everyone and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles, now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with a joyful and humble attitude, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. The word of the Lord. All right. You can have a seat and we'll pray. Father, just give us hearts to believe your word. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Let us not walk out of this building without a changed heart, without a changed mind. Father, I pray that you give me the words to speak and that the Spirit takes hold in this place. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Also, before we get started, Tommy, if you could put those books on the screen. What we're going to go through is it's a big chunk. I realize it doesn't seem like it because it was 5 verses. It's a lot of stuff going on. And the church has existed for 2,000 years. And so there's been a lot of discussion on this. So I'm just going to throw up some books here that I would say read. Absolutely, wholeheartedly read. These first two I'm actually going to pull from a lot in the sermon. Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer and We Belong Together by Bruce Milne. And then the next three are newer books, Total Church by Steve Timmis and Tim Chester, Ordinary by Tony Marita, and A Meal with Jesus by Tim Chester. If you want, I'll just give them to you afterwards. But those first two are absolutely read. They're phenomenal. Bonhoeffer was in prison when he wrote that, right before he was executed by the Nazis. And it's an explanation of Acts 2. So I would definitely commend that to everyone. So there's that. So we'll get started. Recently, I finished the third and final installment of the Hobbit movies, the Battle of the Five Armies. I don't know if anyone else enjoyed those or liked those, but I finished those. I hadn't gotten to watch the last one. I've seen the first two, saw those like a year and a half ago. The reason I hadn't watched the newest one is my wife does not like sci-fi or fantasy movies. I heard someone say, oh, that's sweet. to the point, she hasn't seen Star Wars yet, nor has she seen Indiana Jones, which just is kind of crazy in my thought of mind. Like, you grew up watching those movies. In fact, when we watched Lord of the Rings with some friends, 3 movies, you watch the extended version, it's 11 hours and 47 minutes, right? She saw 2 hours of that. She fell asleep through the rest of it. But I know she's not alone in this. I guarantee you there's some other women in here, and maybe even men, who don't care about sci-fi, fantasy, whatever. But I do. I love it, and I have a mic. So that's what I draw from that. And the reason I draw from that is I just think there's something about it. In particular, The Hobbit. Read the story when I was in middle school. I just really was attracted to it. If you don't know the story of The Hobbit, basically what it's about, it's 13 dwarves, a wizard, and a hobbit go to get their homeland back from a dragon that destroyed everything. On the way, they like face trolls, orcs, all sorts of things. And at the end, they end up fighting something else altogether along with elves and men. I realize as I just summarized that, sounds ridiculous and sounds like a kid's story, but that's because it is. And as C.S. Lewis said when he was talking about his Narnia series, he said, a children's story that can only be enjoyed by children is not a good children's story in the slightest. And so one of the favorite things I love about The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings in particular are the actual hobbits. They're small little creatures. They're docile. They'd rather stay at home by the fire drinking a pint of beer and eating 6 meals a day than go anywhere, right? Maybe some of you were like that. But in both stories, they're plucked from the comfort of their home and they're thrown into something much larger than themselves, right? To the point that when they're going everywhere and everyone literally asks, like, what are you doing here? You're useless. Why would you be here? In the first Hobbit movie, this isn't in the book, but in the movie, Gandalf gets asked a similar question. This is how he responds. Gandalf's the wizard, by the way. Saruman believes it is only great power that can hold evil in check. But that is not what I found. I found it's the small everyday deeds of ordinary folks that keep the darkness at bay. Small acts of kindness and love. This is where the concepts of Tolkien and scripture seem to intertwine. This is where we find ourselves in Acts 2, right? But before we jump in, let's take a step back. Acts 2 is going on. There's a lot of stuff that happens before Acts 2. If you're not familiar with it, Luke and Acts are really kind of just the same book. Acts is just a continuation of the book of Luke, so Luke part 2. And what we see is that Luke ends his book with the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And Acts picks up with the ascension of Jesus, but has one extra vital detail that we don't get in Luke. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit, right? So Jesus promises the Holy Spirit in 1. In chapter 2, we get the Holy Spirit, right? The disciples are sitting in the upper room, not knowing what's going on. Jesus just ascended. Then out of nowhere, a rushing wind comes in. This wind then looks like flames. It then divides, looks like tongues, sits on their shoulders. They're obviously probably weirded out at this point. Start speaking in tongues. All these different people who are there for Pentecost start hearing them. in their own language. It's so weird that they just say, well, Peter, you must be drunk. And Peter's like, it's 9 a.m., I haven't been drinking. And then they're like, well, what's going on? And Peter gives a sermon, right? Probably the greatest sermon this side of the resurrection. And what happens? Obviously, like when anyone preaches a sermon, everyone stands up and shouts, what do we do to be saved? Because that's what happens when you preach a sermon, right? It's not what happens if you can't tell. And Peter says, repent and be baptized. And on that day, 3,000 were added to their number, right? And that's where we get right into 42. So just to be really clear, the span of three chapters of Scripture, we see the resurrection. Jesus on the road to Emmaus passes through walls and then is lifted up and disappears. We see the ascension. We see the coming of the Holy Spirit. We see speaking of tongues. We see people asking to be saved. And we see 30,000 people repent and be baptized. Not a normal day, right? Like, this isn't normal. These are some crazy things that are going on. And so when we get into the very end of Acts 2, we should be just thinking, what's going to happen next, right? In the rest of Acts, we see this too, that as the disciples continue on and the early church continues on going to the world and spreading the gospel, crazy things happen, right? That's part of what it is. But for some strange reason, Luke decides in these five verses to stop and talk about some really, really small and simple things, right? And the question is why, right? Why are we talking about praying, scripture, devoting to the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread? What we see here is simple acts or signs and symbols that are used by the church to fight the principalities and powers of this current age. And a lot of times when you hear that, your first thought is maybe think like political power, like, oh, we're fighting the Soviet Union. This isn't the 80s, I realize that, but fighting the Soviet Union. I'm not talking about political powers, not talking about like a tyrannical government or some evil corporation. What I'm talking about is what we see in Ephesians, right? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of the evil in the heavenly places. The church is an outpost of the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God is going and going forth, and the church is an outpost. And the local church is a mini outpost. So if you think like in war terms or any type of term, like I'm trying to gain land over here, I have an outpost, and my home base is back here, right? If you play paintball, if you do anything, like just general things, that's what's going on. And so the things that we do as a church, and this is the kind of the main point of this passage and what I want the main point of the sermon to be, is both large and small are used in this rebellion as the main point. God had designed it that the local church use ordinary, mundane, and insignificant acts as the primary way we fight against the enemy and reveal the coming kingdom of God. And if that's true, we need to have a better understanding of what these acts are. Like, we need to know what's going on. If this is the primary way we are going to reveal the kingdom of God on this earth, we need to understand what's going on. So I've got an outline. I'm a very outline type of person. I know Eric's not, but I like outlines a lot. So here's kind of where we're going. So we see a few things. One, they're devoted to the word. They're devoted to scriptures. It's in verse 42. Two, they're devoted to the Lord's Supper. Three, they're devoted to prayer. Four, they're devoted to the fellowship. And like I said, I really like outlines. So A, for the fellowship, radical sharing and unity within the church. B, constant interaction with one another by gathering in both small and large groups. And then five, they're devoted to evangelism missions. They have an attractive faith in everyday evangelism. So that's the outline. So let's start. Like I said, we got a lot to cover. So the first thing we see that the early church does here is that they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. Right? So in our context here, the apostles' teaching is scripture. Right? All the apostles are doing is taking the Old Testament scripture and interpreting in light of Jesus' coming and applying it to the New Testament church. That's the apostles' teachings. That's what they're doing. When we read the New Testament, that's what they're doing. And so what we see, when we see apostles' teaching, we as the modern-day church should think the scripture. Right? So they're devoted to the scriptures. They're not just talking about the New Testament, but this is an appeal to all of scripture. And this is what Peter does in the previous passage. Right? Right before this, Peter preaches a sermon. And he just takes the Old Testament and he says, and he's giving this idea of Israel as a stiff-necked people and they're crucifying Christ. The same thing Stephen does, right? And so all we're doing is we're just going forward from that. From Luke 24, Jesus says, all the scriptures attest to me, right? He just reveals the Old Testament and says they were about me. And that the entire Bible is pointing towards Christ. So that's what they're talking about. They're talking about the message of Christ and of Jesus. The other thing that's very clear is that they are actually devoted, right? This is an intentional act. This is not a passive attitude. They're not just sitting there saying, oh, you know, what about this? What about this? No, they are intensely devoted to the scriptures. The question that should kind of bring up in our mind is, why would they be that way? Right? And maybe we just kind of pass over that because we grew up in the church or we read the Bible. But if you're really devoted to something, the question is going to be why? Like, if you're devoted to a sports team that's not in your general vicinity, I'm going to ask you why. I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan. Everyone asks me, why am I a Dallas Cowboys fan? Other than that, they're awesome. My dad was a Cowboys fan. My dad's from Texas. I was born in Texas. That's just what I am. That's how I'm an Astros fan, right? Like, that's just what I am, and there's a reason behind that. So whenever someone's devoted to something, we want to know the reason. So why are they devoted to the scriptures? Once again, boom, just go right ahead to the previous passage. The scriptures and the apostles' teaching are the basis of the church's existence, right? We see very clearly in verse 41 that those who received his word were baptized on that day. Throughout the entirety of the Bible, throughout the history of the church in Israel, the word of God is always creating a people of God. From the very beginning, right? How does God create? He speaks. How does he call Abraham? He speaks, right? The people of God do not create the word of God. The word of God creates the people of God. So these people, this early church, have been created and formed by the word of God. Not only is it their basis of their existence, but it's also their final authority. And this is a reason here at the gathering place, we are big fans of what we call expositional preaching. Which means we get up here, whoever's preaching is just a filter for what the Bible is always already saying. This is why we're knee-deep in the book of Romans, right? Like, we just, like, oh, let's just take a stroll. No, because we think Romans can address the issues that are in the church because the Spirit of God worked in the writing of this book, and the Spirit of God is working in our church currently. And so we see this as the greatest way to let the Word of God speak. And we want the Word of God to set the agenda for the people of God. It is our final authority. And I assume most of us in this room probably believe that. Like, I would assume if I asked you what your final authority was and, like, we were in a Sunday school class, like, your answer would be the Bible. Mentally, I think we probably all believe that. However, I think a lot of us probably don't see that as a practical need. We probably don't see it as a practical need in our own lives and also in local churches, right? And so here's an example. There are some very popular churches, those are air quotes, in America and the world at large that would say, and I'm not going to do it because then you know who I'm talking about, that the Bible is their final authority. And yet, Sunday after Sunday, year after year, the Bible is not spoken of. The scriptures are not taught, and Christ is not seen. Or we can look at the other end of the spectrum, right? I have a friend who tells a story of a friend of his dad's. His dad is a pastor, and so a friend of his dad's was a pastor who would get up and preach on the biblical view of divorce, right? So he would get up, he'd expound upon the scriptures, and he would say, you know, we look at places like Matthew 5 that talk about sexual immorality, possibly meriting divorce. Or we look at 1 Corinthians, desertion by an unbeliever, meriting divorce. And obviously, always pursuing your wife or your spouse, whoever it may be, not wanting divorce, but there are potential exceptions in Scripture that these things could happen. Yet, when his son didn't like his in-laws very much and got a divorce, his pastor now had a different understanding of divorce. Through the lens of his emotional experience, he has reinterpreted Scripture, right? We see this in our cultural sexual sin really easily. And not only with homosexuality, but things like pornography, premarital sex, adultery, abortion, things that we know are expressly called sin, are commended by people who claim to be Christians. Because they say, oh, my son and his partner are really happy together. I don't understand how that can't be ordained by God. Look how they love each other. Look, they adopted a child. Or God spoke to me. I've been reading his word, and I know she's married, but we're meant to be together. When we allow our experience and our emotions to manipulate the way we view Scripture, and Scripture is not, we're not standing below it like this, right? Like, we're standing above it, and we say we are the final authority. We're going to run into some issues, right? So an easy way to ask this is, who is your authority? So if you're in this room and you say, oh, Scripture's not my authority, so, you know, you're not a believer. You don't. Scripture's not your authority. Who is? Is it your happiness? Is it your family? Is it your culture? Is it tradition? Who is your final authority? At the end of the day, it comes down to this. When what you want goes against what Scripture says, who wins? So when what I desire most goes against what Scripture says, do I follow my passions or do I follow Scripture? Here's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says about it in Life Together. How often we hear innumerable arguments from life and from experience put forward as the basis for most crucial decisions, but the argument of Scripture is missing. And this authority would perhaps point to the exact opposite direction. It is not surprising, of course, that the person who attempts to discredit upon their wisdom should be the one who himself does not seriously read, know, and study the Scriptures. But one who will not learn to handle the Bible for himself is not a Christian. Let us be a people who are devoted to the Word corporately, in our small groups, in our families, and in our lives. Because the Word is what creates us, and the Word is what sustains us, right? And this is how we begin to look like the early church. This is how we see the revival that the early church sought. Because anytime true revival has ever taken place in the history of the church, it has always been a mixture of Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, proper teaching of the Word. Anytime, right? And so if you are Spirit-filled, you will love the Bible. And one of the greatest stumbling blocks to we can have to revival is false teaching and false understanding of the Word. And despite what you may have seen, may have heard, or you may believe, being Spirit-led does not mean you can't have good teaching. These things are necessarily intertwined. And a love for Scripture is a clear mark of a healthy biblical church. So let's be devoted to the Scriptures. Next, we want to see that they're devoted to what we see as the breaking of the bread, right? They're devoted to the breaking of the bread. Most people who read this, most commentators, I would agree, this is clearly the Lord's Supper. Though it was probably taken with a meal in a home, they're clearly talking about the Lord's Supper. So in verse 46, they are taking it day by day, right? Because they're meeting day by day, they're taking it every day they're together. As we get further in the book of Acts, they start meeting less frequently. They start meeting weekly, right? They start meeting on the day that Christ was resurrected, which was a Sunday, which is why we meet on Sunday. And so, once they begin to meet only once a week, they break bread once a week. So why? Why are they doing this, right? Well, Christ commanded, do this in remembrance of me, right? So here at the gathering place, we do this every Sunday, right? We come up, we take the bread, we dip it in the cup, and we take the supper. Been asked questions before, why do we do this every week? Isn't it going to get old? Isn't it going to get stale? Perhaps. Perhaps like the songs we sing, the preaching we preach, baptisms we have, prayers we pray, perhaps it'll get old. But that is not because of the frequency of what we do something. That's because this our hearts. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that every time we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are proclaiming the Lord's coming. The preaching of the word, the singing of hymns, all these things, we see the gospel with our ears. We hear the gospel, right? We preach the gospel. We sing the gospel. Taking the Lord's Supper is preaching the gospel to our eyes. We see a physical representation of what happened, right? Ephesians says we break one bread because the body of one body of Christ was broken for us once and for all. We break the bread. The blood shows the poured out blood. The wine shows the poured out blood of Christ for us to cover our sins. So we are told to proclaim the gospel until his coming, and the Lord's Supper is one of the methods we are commanded to do this with. So for 52 weeks of the year, we come to the table. We see the beautiful picture of Christ's body broken and his blood shed for us. We see the promise of Christ's return when we will one day sit at the marriage feast of the Lamb and partake of this and see Christ in full. I'm really not sure we can celebrate it too often. Right? I never get tired of hearing my wife tell me she loves me. I just don't. Right? It's because the heart that it's coming from and the way I'm taking it. In the same way, we should take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ in a way that it should not be dull to us. We should not be dull in hearing the gospel. Okay. The next thing we see they're doing is that they're devoted to prayer. I'm really bad at praying. I'll be really honest with you. Something I struggle with, and I'm sure some of you in this room struggle with it, but this is of great importance, right? We're given the opportunity to approach the Creator God in prayer. The apostles in the early church were a praying people, right? In Acts 4, we're going to see John and Peter locked up. The first thing they do is they start praying. When they get out, they start praying. In Acts 6, the apostles devote themselves to prayer and fasting so they can choose the disciples, right? Acts 7, Stephen, as he's preaching a sermon and that he's about to be killed, he prays, "Lord, please forgive them," right? See this throughout Scripture. Paul, almost the middle of every single letter he writes, breaks out in a doxology and a prayer. Where did they get this from? Why do they care so much about praying? Why should we care so much about praying? Well, they look to Jesus, right? Like, Jesus is constantly in prayer with the Father. He's in constant communication. So if the second member of the Trinity, who's in perfect unity with the Father, is still praying to the Father, should we not do the same? Right? If Jesus, who is the God-man, deems it worthy to pray and have constant communication with the Father, should we not do the same? And so, this is obviously a reason why we should do this. Another reason, in light of community, we should do this is because we cannot carry out these commands alone, right? The power of God is what we have to do this. And in prayer, we constantly see throughout Scripture that prayer is saying, I can't do this on my own. It's kneeling down, it's humility, saying, God, within my own power, I cannot do these things. And so if we want to see the awe and the wonders and the signs that we see in the early church, we have to be a praying people. Another thing that we see clearly is that what prayer does for us is that it leads us to love one another better. When we begin to pray for people in our groups, in our church, in our community, our hearts are softened towards those people. If I am in prayer for my brother, my heart is softened for my brother, right? Bruce Milne puts it this way, and we belong together. Where there is care for each other, there will be prayer for each other. And where there is real prayer for each other, there will be a deeper care for each other. Pray for one another. To be a church that is in true fellowship and a church that is the Spirit empowered, we must be a people that pray. Before we move on to the next part, I just want to give some encouragement. Because I read this and I think, God, I'm terrible. In general, when I read this Bible, I think I'm terrible. But when I read about prayer, it's like, man, I don't do this very well. However, take encouragement here from the great reformer John Calvin. In his Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 20, he has this huge, the largest chapter in the Institutes of the Christian Religion with John Calvin is on prayer. And in part of that, he makes this point. He argues that congregational songs, you know, what we sing every Sunday morning, what we may sing in life groups, what we sing with our families, are just sung prayers, right? So when I sing a song of lament or adoration, it's like praying a lament or adoration. When we sing and are reminded of God's faithfulness in a song, we see that this is a prayer of thanksgiving. So when you sing, be reminded that that's still prayer and communication with the Father. Now, obviously, don't neglect one for the other, but your prayer life may be a little better than you initially think. And it may be easier than you think as well. The next thing that we see, and this is where we're going to spend a lot of our time, is that they are devoted to the fellowship, right? This is mentioned in verse 42 at the very beginning of the passage. It says the things that they're devoted to. And then in verse 44 and following, we get an explanation of what the fellowship looks like. Before we really dive in, I want to note two things. First, Luke describes it as the fellowship, right? The definite article there. It's not an indefinite article. It's not a fellowship. It's not fellowship. It's the fellowship. So there's two reasons for this. The first is that it's just showing a specific fellowship. There is specifically something going on. Second, it's showing an article as of excellence or superiority, right? Like the fellowship. It's the greatest, the most important fellowship. And we see this word used in our culture constantly. Every time I think about this, I can't help but think of like Monday Night Football or Sunday Night Football. You know, when the players introduce themselves, if you're familiar with that. So like, let's say it's Odell Beckham Jr. for the Giants. He's like, Odell Beckham Jr., LSU, right? You say your name in the college. Without fail, if a player went to Ohio State University, they will say, Terrell Pryor, the Ohio State University, which is silly. There is not another Ohio State University. It doesn't exist. And maybe in the early 2000s and the 60s, Ohio State was great. And last year, before that, they were garbage. So it's not like they're the best university around. I suppose they probably got it from the University of Miami when they would say the U, right? Like, the University of Miami in the 90s, late 80s would always say, we're the U, right? And that's because they were awesome, right? They weren't just claiming to be the University of Miami. They were claiming to be the university when it came to football, right? And it was real. If you don't believe me, there's a two-hour documentary you can go watch about it. They were awesome. This is what Luke's doing, right? Superiority. This is the fellowship. This is what is going on. And so when we see that the fellowship is both specific and a superior one, this is why we think it's so vital as a part of Christian growth, right? If we are to live out our Christian faith, we are to do it as an identifiable and accountable part of a Christian community. And so we see here in this passage that they know their number, right? You can't add to your number if you don't know how many people already are there, right? It doesn't make sense. So they know how many people are there, and they add to it. So they're identifiable, they're accountable. And there's a devotion belonging to this group of people who are known. And one thing that we want to say is that's why church memberships is important. You don't get that when I just jump from church to church. Right? I'm not a pastor of this church, but I know Eric pretty well, and I know he'd be okay with this. It doesn't matter if you join our church. Join a church. Be plugged in. Be accountable. That is how you are going to grow. It's the first part. Second thing about the word fellowship here. It's the word koinonia, right? I'm sure if you've been in a church, you've heard that word before. Maybe it's like an event or a ministry or something. Koinonia. I was at a church. It was a bulletin that was titled with that. Whatever. Don't let what you know about the word, you know, oh, it means fellowship. Don't overlook the importance of the actual word, right? So by the strictest definition, koinonia means a close mutual relationship or a participation and shared in thing that we're going in. While Paul uses this word frequently throughout his New Testament letters and his epistles there, we only see this once in Luke and Acts. It's here in our passage. And so we know the strictest definition, but in the culture around it, the secular culture, that was going on, you'll see why. The word koinonia meant something else. It meant the sharing of goods, that they're mutual agreement, sharing goods with one another, or even that they're in communion with the gods around a sacred meal. So in our context, Luke is bringing all three of these together, right? The fellowship is a group of people who are united through Jesus Christ, participating in everyday life with one another, taking the Lord's Supper with a meal, and sharing their possessions. Right, this is what the fellowship is. However, the key behind this fellowship is the mutual association of the participants with Jesus. Right, that's what they're participating in. That's what their mutual association is. That's how they're connected. It is through Jesus. And this is their unity. So none of these things that we're seeing happen in the fellowship can happen without Jesus. Right? We are united with Christ as believers, and we cannot have this radical unity, we cannot have this radical sharing that we see in the early church without Jesus. This unity is not because of their gender, it's not because of their age, it's not what they find interesting, it's not because of their socioeconomic class, No, none of that matters. They are bound not by common experience, but by a common faith. And so we can be unified and yet diverse. And that's something we desire, right? That's we want that. And not only can we do that, we are commanded to do that. We see that in Scripture. Acts 16 is a perfect example of that, right? Eric preached on that last year when we were kind of moving and transitioning into this, right? Lydia, the God-fearing, older Greek woman who's rich. We see a slave, demonic girl, right? A young little girl who's enslaved by sin, and she's actually enslaved. We see a Roman centurion who's a guard of a prison, and we see Paul. And they form the Philippian church. Literally, you couldn't get people who are more different. Like, there's just no way. Like, you could try. I don't know if you could do it. And yet we see Paul write to the Philippian church and commends them for their unity. Right? They have nothing in common. I remember a while back, I was part of a church plant up in North Carolina, and we were, as a core group of us, about 15 people riding up to Washington, D.C., And we're going, and we had maybe known each other for like 3 weeks at this point. We're driving up to Washington, D.C., and there's this older woman. She was about, her name's Karen. She's about 64, had been widowed, had a daughter who was about 32. She was in the van with the car with us. This younger guy who's probably about 30-ish or so. His name was Matt from Alabama. Karen was from Mississippi. And Matt is a former drug addict, right? Just tatted up. Has two full sleeves on his arm. Skinny guy. Just very exuberant. And we're sitting in the car, and out of nowhere, Matt just looks at Miss Karen and says, "Miss Karen, there is no reason we should be friends outside the gospel. Like, we should not be hanging out." And as initially rough as that sounds, like, why should I hang out with you? It's true, right? Like, there's no reason this guy and her should be ever hang out. There's absolutely none. Except for the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And so we are bound together by this faith and not by experience. Our experiences don't matter when it comes to community. The only experience that matters is that we are converted and that we are believers. Once again, going to Bonhoeffer, this is what he says for someone looking for community that is held by something else other than Christ. He says, "One who wants more than what Christ has established does not want Christian brotherhood. He is looking for some extraordinary social experience which he has not found elsewhere. He is bringing muddled and impure desires into Christian brotherhood. Just at this point, Christian brotherhood is threatened most often at the very start by the greatest danger of all, the danger of being poisoned at its root, the danger of confusing Christian brotherhood with some wishful idea of religious fellowship, of confounding the natural desire of the devout heart for community with the spiritual reality of Christian brotherhood. In Christian brotherhood, everything depends upon it being clear right from the beginning first that Christian brotherhood is not an ideal, but a divine reality. And second, that Christian brotherhood is a spiritual and not psychic reality." And what he means by psychic is mental. So this is absolutely crucial for us understanding community within the church and within our local small groups, right? None of what is going on in this passage, in Acts, in the New Testament, is possible if Christ is not the center. So someone can come from the outside and look at our lives and look at our small groups and look at our church and say, what is different? Why is this person hanging out with this person? Why are they spending so much time together? I don't understand this, right? That's the question. That's what needs to be asked, and that's what only the gospel can do. The YMCA can't do it. Your local Rotary Club can't do it. A social event can't do that. The question is, why are we coming together? Why is the church doing these radical things? And so we see, because of this unity, radical sacrifice is going on, right? And what we're calling for, just to be clear, is not some sort of socialistic state. It's not communism. All that we're calling for is, when my brother is in need, I will do everything I can and go to great lengths to help him. That's what we're asking. Paul tells us that when someone does not care for their own family member, they're worse than an unbeliever. And yet we see throughout the New Testament that the family of God is closer than blood. So if we do not care for someone within the church who is our own family member, what does that make us? Right? This passage is calling for exceptional Spirit-led generosity. Those who have been given a new heart by the generous God should give generously. We do this multiple ways, right? We give an offering every Sunday. We tithe. Those who are members of the church, we tithe. But this can be done through a simple meal, right? I don't know, it's summer. There may not be a lot of college students here. College students don't eat well, right? Invite them over. Share a meal with them, you know? We can see this by babysitting some kids. We've got a lot of kids, a lot of strung out parents. They are. They'll tell you that. Or lending someone a ride, donating a car, right? Simple acts that some of us can do in certain ways that others can't, that are helping provide for the local body and for family. So when the gospel comes to the person, that person should be open-handed. So how do we do this? One, we need to be sensitive, right? We need to be sensitive to the Spirit, and we have to know our brothers and sisters. How am I to know Ryan's in need of a meal, right? Because I know Ryan lives by himself and is a single guy, and I was a single guy once, and I ate terrible, right? Cooked a lot of ramen, a lot of Totino's, still do that though, so just not as frequently. But that's because I know Ryan, right? Because I spend time with Ryan, I know who he is. We have to be involved with people intimately. Secondly, if you're in need, it's okay. It's very hard for us to swallow our pride when we are in trouble and have struggles. The church is here to bear our burdens, right? We are to bear one another's burdens. So do that. In 1 John 1:3, we're told that if we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with one another. And so as believers, we have fellowship with God. Therefore, we should have fellowship with one another. So if we're out of fellowship with one another, we are out of fellowship with God. And if we're out of fellowship with God, we're out of fellowship with one another, right? And the New Testament is filled with these one another passages. We've got a list of them. I'm going to throw them on the screen. And I'm going to run through them. So while we're reading them, there we're going to go real quick. But as we're reading them, just think about what this means for the person in your life group, for the person in this church. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. We are individually members of one another. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Instruct one another. Have the same care for one another. Through love, serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. With patience, endure one another in love. Be kind to one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Do not lie to one another. Encourage one another. Always seek to do good to one another. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Do not grumble against one another. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. This is not an exhaustive list, right? It's a lot of them, but it's not an exhaustive list. But I think it does a good job to show what we as members of the church do to one another. Once again, this requires an intimate knowledge of the person you're with, right? The other person. I can't do any of those things if I don't know you. This is part of what the New Testament is about. It is a book on how we are to care for those in community with us. And so verse 46 is clear that day by day they are attending temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They are receiving food with glad and generous hearts. They're gathering in large groups like we do on Sunday morning. They're gathering in small groups like we do on Wednesday nights or Tuesday nights. They're gathering day by day, individually, meeting with other people, doing this throughout the week. This is who the church is. This passage is painting a far different picture than what I personally grew up as thinking the church was. And that's no fault to anyone but my own, right? Like, that's just what it is. Like, here's a good example. And maybe if you're in, like, VBS or you were a kid, you know this one. So this is the church. This is the steeple. Open the doors. Anyone? See all the people, right? Like, that's what it's... But what we see in this passage is really, this is a building. The steeple's ornate. This is the church. The church is a people. The church isn't a building. The church isn't what we do on Sunday morning. The church isn't an event or a time. It is the people of God. And so, I realize some of you think it's semantics. And if you've been around me long enough, I'm going to say something. Because, as my wife always says, I tell her this all the time. You can ask her. Words are all we have. At the end of the day, when we break it down, when I'm talking to you and communicating, words are all we have. And words create a mindset. So when I say I'm going to the church, or I went to church, or let's meet at the church, we create a separatist mindset that when I'm here in this building, I do something. On Sunday morning, I do it this way. I speak like this. I dress like this. We do this in the church. And when we go apart, whatever. So maybe the church is meeting on Wednesday night in small groups. We're meeting on Sunday night. And when on Tuesday through, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, we're not the church. Okay? Words create a mindset, right? So if I'm saying I want to go to the building, I'm going to say building, right? Or if I say, hey, how about we go to the service or corporate gathering? Like, that's what I'm going to tell you to say because that's what it is. The church is a people that God has called to himself for his glory, and we are the church. If this building collapses tomorrow, and we're not in it, the church still exists. The gathering place at Wardville still is in existence if this building is not here. And so I want you to just, and I think most of us agree with this, that, you know, the church is not something we do, it's who we are, but do we actually live like this? Is this how we live our lives? Are we doing what Acts is calling us to do? Are we in each other's lives day in and day out? Because that's the only way those one another commandments can happen. The only way. 2 hours on Sunday morning and 2 hours for life group is 4 hours a week. That is not enough. It's just not. That is not what it was meant to be, right? Yes, we've scheduled out these times so that we can partake in different things, but these small things that we do are supposed to lead to outside of these walls. And so what we are doing in our groups is that we're speaking the gospel to each other, right? And the gospel is spoken to us. This is what we should do in everyday normal activity. This is our life. Now, it doesn't mean, and I already kind of said this, it doesn't mean we have to be the weirdo, like the Jesus jukes everyone. If you don't know what Jesus juke is, you can look it up. It's pretty self-explanatory. But it does mean that if I'm watching a basketball game, it's not weird for me to get in a gospel conversation with you and asking how life's going. Because most of us say, whoa, whoa, bro, this is an important basketball game. I mean, it's late November. This changes the tide, right? It doesn't, by the way, if you're not an NBA fan. Games in November don't matter. Just like baseball, like games in the summer don't matter, right? But it does mean that we need to understand our personal need for this. We don't need to buck up against it and get angry and upset. Why is someone asking something about me? It's because I need it, because you're my brother in Christ, right? This is for our own good. It's for the health of the church. It's for the glory of God. We do not grow in isolation. We need accountability and encouragement from one another. So some of you may not know this about me. Some of you, if you've had a meal with me, would understand. I eat really fast. Like, it's ridiculous. And because I eat really fast, I'm very messy. Like literally to the point where Jen has told me, hey, you probably shouldn't wear those pants today. Like, based on the meal we're going to have, the white pants aren't a good idea, as you can see. I get grease on my shirt. I end up with stuff all around. It's just a mess. And just in life in general, too, I'm just a messy person. Like, for whatever reason, that happens. So a huge fear of mine is when I go out to lunch or dinner and I'm eating something that's kind of greasy, like, say, like, I go to Spirits, I get a hamburger. Terrified I'm going to get, like, mustard on my shirt or something, and no one's going to say anything. And I'm like, walking around, and people, like, are snickering under their breath and like, oh, what an idiot. Spilled mustard on his shirt. Now, that hasn't happened yet, to my knowledge. because I have friends, right, who say, mustard, may want to clean this up, all right, or like broccoli in your teeth, may want to floss that, right? As weird as it sounds, that's what discipleship is. That when I cannot see my own sin, or when I don't want to see my sin, or when I'm doing something out of line, I have a brother in Christ who's going to say, bro, you have mustard on your shirt. It looks ridiculous. That's what discipleship is. And you can't do that. You can't do that for me when we're eating a burger if I'm eating alone. Right? It just doesn't happen. And so that's what we need. We need this kind of accountability. Once again, just read Life Together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of this divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, his brother's is sure. I need my brother, because at the times when I'm in despair, at the times when I doubt, at the times I don't believe, the word of salvation and the gospel coming from my brother's mouth is stronger than what's in my own heart. And so what does this mean for us? Well, it means we need to be spending time with people, right? We need to be spending time with people outside of just Wednesday night, outside of just Sunday morning. And it means we need to be discipled, and we need to be discipling people. And those are scary words for a lot of us, right? Like, I can't disciple someone. I don't know if I want to be discipled, right? Like, that's kind of just scary for some of us. And what discipling looks like in everyday life is probably a lot different than what we think. It's not necessarily like, hey, let's meet up, got my Bible, let's roll through this, we're going to knock out all the problems today, right? No. What it probably means is inviting someone over to your house, having a meal, sharing time in an event, playing a game, right? I think a lot of us, when we get tired from work, we go home and we see our home as a safe place, right? We want to rest here. I don't want to go out. I want to stay inside. I don't want people to come in because this is where I can just, right? But I don't know if that's necessarily what we need to be doing with our homes at all times, right? Bruce Milne puts it this way. He says, in the end, our homes are not ours. Like everything else, they belong ultimately to the Lord. We are stewards of our homes for him. Like our gifts, like our finances, like our times, our homes are not ours. We are just stewards of our homes. We have been given them by God, right? We've received the finances from God, and we have used them to buy a home. And so if you have a home, open it up, right? If you have a nice home, open it up. If you have a bad home, open it up, right? This is part of what we do. I mean, this is one of the main reasons life groups meet in homes and we share a meal, right? We are trying to cultivate a comfortable level of inviting people into the home, having a meal, and discussing the gospel and scripture and accountability. It's part of the reason. So what we want is that we want to see that we are family, right? Like when I go home for Thanksgiving or I go home for Christmas, I spend it with my family in their home, right? We are family. So what we're trying to do is create in reality what we know is spiritually true. We are spiritually a family. Whether we recognize it or not, what we do affects one another because we are bound in unity by Christ, right? 1 Corinthians, we are all members of the same body. And so we are affected this. So we want to belong, and we want to be a part of this family. And so this belonging creates a comfort and a peace, right? One of the good things I love about my younger brother is that my younger brother and I have just destroyed each other, like physically, emotionally, verbally. Like if you have a younger brother, my brother and I are like 2 years apart, just think of the worst thing that possibly could have happened. We probably did it to each other. Right? Baseball bats, golf clubs, knives. My parents are here. They probably don't want to hear this. But one of the good things about that is I can still call my brother, and he's my brother. Right? Like, it's still good. This is one of the comforts of being married. I know when things get really bad, my wife and I can have a knockdown, drag-out fight, but I'm not walking out the door. The same thing if we are in community and we're committed to one another, and I'm committed to you and you're committed to me, there is so much freedom in that. When I know you're not just going to leave when things get tough, when I tell you what is going on, you say, oh, I can't handle this. You're going to be there for me. And I can tell you from personal experience, there is nothing more comforting, more gratifying, and more just life-giving than when things hit the fan and the world crumbles around you to have that kind of community. And you don't understand it until you're in it. You just really don't. We had a couple at a church I was at, and they're from Buffalo, New York, and they really just had no grasp of, like, church, local church. They're believers, but they're just like, oh, we're Christians. Like, what's the point of a church? For 2.5 years, we just walked through with them saying, hey, this is why the local church is important. Hey, this is why community is important. This is why this. And then finally they came up and said, we get it. And the reason was for that is because they dealt with something in their family with an adoption, and the first people there were not their family members, it was their small group, and took care of them, and devoted time with them, and spent with them, and said, I now understand what it means that being in the body of Christ is more than just being a family member, right? Like being united with Christ is thicker than blood. Like, that's what Jesus tells us. And so this hospitality that we're calling us to as believers is not just for believers, though, right? And that's what we see at the end of the chapter. Not only are they discipling those inside the church, they're discipling those outside of the church. And now I know, like, most of you are thinking, well, how do you disciple someone who's not a believer? Right? It's kind of a weird concept. But here's what I say. So discipleship, all it claims to be is that the person is learning to become like the teacher. Right? So evangelism is the entry point of discipleship. So when I'm evangelizing and I'm discipling, they're not different things. They're the same thing. And just like if someone's been a believer for 35 years, I'm not going to talk to them about the same way I talk to someone who's a believer for a year. I'm not going to talk to someone who's not a believer the same way. It's the same process. We're trying to get to the same point. We're trying to look like Christ. Right? And so discipling is going to be the same thing. And so what does that mean? Well, this is what it means. How did the early church evangelize? They did the same thing they were doing inside the church to people outside the church. They proclaimed the scriptures. They broke bread. You know, they had a meal, hospitality. They prayed for them. Like, these things aren't different. They took care of their own, and because of that, people see it. Steve Timmons and Tim Chester tell this story in Total Church, one of the books, is that a guy who's working with a friend, his name's John, and Simon is the two people. And Simon invites John to barbecue, and John says, oh, I can't go. He says, but how about you come to this barbecue we're throwing at my house? And John's a believer, Simon's not. And Simon's like, okay, I'll go. Well, he gets there, and he realizes, well, there are a lot of Christians here. This is kind of weird. I've never met so many Christians. But it wasn't weird, right? They had a barbecue. They talked. They interacted. They shared a meal. They had some conversations. They introduced one another to each other. And so Timothy goes on and talks about how later Simon calls John and says, John, I was just hanging out with Tracy and Jonathan, and it was weird because you weren't there, but I was still able to hang out with them. And we got into some pretty deep conversations, things I never discussed before, and I didn't know the church was like this. That's what we're called to, right? We see in Acts that stories like these are happening day by day. That ordinary things with gospel and intentionality leads to conversion and leads to people looking more like Jesus. Before I was married, I was living with a guy who had been single for a while, loved football, loved sporting events in general. I love sporting events. So we decided, 2 TVs in the living room, Saturday, Sunday, we're going to have TVs, iPads, computers, just rolling. College game day, NFL Live, like everything was going on. Any game you wanted, we had it. You know, you wanted the Mac, we've got it. And what we decided is we're going to do this anyway. Why don't we just invite people in? People like football. People like food. Like, let's do this. So we invite people in from the church, just in our small group, come on, and then they would invite people that they knew from work. And so there were multiple times where there were people coming in that we had no clue who they were. We had never met them, but they were a friend of a friend who were not believers, and this was their entry point to the church. It's weird how these small, insignificant things that we do every day in the hands of the church become so important, right? Like, it's kind of a weird thing to do. And too often we have a view of the church that is frail and weak, right? Like, we think, man, the outside world's pushing in. Can the church stand? Can the Bible stand the scrutiny that the world is giving? Can it go against the culture? Is it going to fail? But that's not how Scripture paints the church. This is what Scripture tells us. Paul tells Ephesians 3 that the church is the manifold wisdom of God, and it will be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In 1 Timothy, the church is called the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Right? In the end, the church survives. Now, we may fail here and there, but we can have confidence that the church will press on and the kingdom of God will come, right? This is why we have the book of Revelation. The church survives, right? And so this attractive model of discipleship, this attractive model of evangelism, that is what we are called to day by day. And we have confidence in that, and that the kingdom of God will press on because the war has already been won, right? So we find strength and power in the death of Christ, in his resurrection. But not only in that, we find it in the life of Christ, right? We not only look to his death, but we look to his life. We look to the one who was so devoted to his Father's word that he would resist the temptation of Satan where Adam and Israel failed, right? We look to him who was in the garden. He sweat blood because he knew the wrath that was to come, but was able to say to the Father, not my will, but your will be done, right? We also look to him because Scripture points to him. We look to him because he is currently interceding on our behalf, the right hand of the Father. He is currently creating a community from every tribe, nation, and tongue. We look to him because he generously gave up his riches and became flesh to dwell amongst men and die the death we should have died. We look to him because he is the bread of heaven that was broken for us. He is the reality that the symbol of the Lord's Supper points to, and one day faith will become sight. And we will celebrate true Christian community around the marriage supper of the Lamb, where one day we will be as devoted to these things that Jesus was and currently is. So if you're an unbeliever here, if what I'm saying to you makes no sense, and you're just like, this is weird, this is what we're calling you to, though. Maybe you've rejected Christ because you've seen the church, and you said, that's not for me. Look at what the early church was. And if that is for you, that is what the church is. It's not these preconceived notions. It's not these ideas of what has gone on a Sunday morning when you showed up. But that is what the church truly is. So we ask you, call to Jesus for your salvation. Look to both his life and his death for the redemption of your sins. As Peter says, repent and be baptized. That is our message for you. Repent and be baptized. For those of you in this room who are believers, we just want you to devote yourself to the simple things. Do not see these things as just little mundane acts when you're sharing a meal with someone, when you're watching a movie, when you're going to a football game. Don't see these things as just mundane, everyday, normal life, but see them with spiritual eyes. See them for what they are. They are a primary way that God is using to fight the enemy and reveal his coming kingdom. Because when we see that and we do these things, something far greater than we could ever imagine is actually going on. And this is how the church has always looked. This is how it has looked throughout the centuries. And this is what it's called to look like. Right? And so that's what I want to close with. There's a report that Aristides, who is a famous Roman orator, gave to Marcus Aurelius in regards to the early church. And this is what he says. Now the Christians, O king, by going about and seeking have found truth, for they know and trust in God, the maker of heaven and earth, who has no fellow. From him they receive these commandments which they have engraved on their minds and which they observe in hope and expectation of the world to come. They refuse to worship strange gods and they go their way in all humility and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them. They love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored and they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who gives him He who has gives to him has not unbegrudgingly, but without boasting. When the Christian finds a stranger, they bring him to their homes and rejoice over him as a true believer. They do not call brothers those who are bound by blood ties alone, but those who are brethren after the Spirit and in God. When one of their poor passes away from the world, each provides for his burial according to his ability. If they hear of any one of their number who are imprisoned or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, they all provide for his needs. And if possible to redeem him, they set him free. If they find poverty among their midst, they do not have spare food. They fast for 2 or 3 days in order for the needy might be supplied with the necessities. They observe scrupulously in the commandments of their Messiah, living honestly and soberly as the Lord their God ordered them. Every morning and hour they praise and thank God for his goodness to them, and for their food and drink they offer thanksgiving. Such, O King, is the commandment given to Christians, and such is their conduct. By the simple acts of the early church, the gospel was spread to the known world, and even gaining favor among pagan kings. You see, it's the very simple and small things that God continues to use to push the gospel forward and to reveal his coming kingdom. Let us remember this as we take the Lord's Supper. Let us see that what we are doing is something that is declaring to the principalities and the rulers that their current age is over and the coming kingdom is here. Right? So the body of Christ broken for us with the bread, the blood of Christ that atones for our sins with the juice, that is what the table is for. And in a moment, we're going to come down and we're going to partake of this. And what we ask is that if you are a believer in here, who's in good standing with your local church, to partake in this because of what it means. Not only remembering Christ's death, but we're proclaiming his life and what is to come. If you are not a believer in this room, we ask you not to partake. Not because we want to withhold something from you. It's bread and grape juice, right? You can go to the store and buy that. We want to give you something far greater. Take Christ instead of the bread and the juice. Because this is a symbol. This will pass away with the earth, but Christ is eternal and will stand forever. So take Christ. So we'll pray, stand up, we'll sing of joyous truth of what the church is and who Christ is. And we'll partake in the supper. And as we go out on our day, let us remember it is the simple, ordinary things with gospel intentionality that are changing the tide of the culture. Let's pray. Dear Father, I just want to thank you for the grace you have provided us, enabled to be a part of a church. We know there are believers across the world that are scattered, that cannot have fellowship with other Christians. And so we know that this is grace. And so, Father, we just ask that you give us a heart for loving the fellowship. Let us love the church and partake in these things. And God, let us love one another better because of it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand. Satan's battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. A call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against
just real quick before we go, some announcements. Monday, 10, Mommy and Me at the mall.
Yes, for
Jen,
Kids World.
For Kids World. Jen said check Facebook, so for Mommy and Me. Also, next Sunday, we're doing a commissioning service. So if you have gone through new member training and you have not completed the kind of assessment, I guess is the best way to put it, just answering the questions and turn that into Eric or Matt, go ahead and do that. We're going to do a commissioning service next Sunday, and we're going to have baptisms as well. It's going to be a great time. Please come to be a part of that. Any other announcements?
We are doing dinner on the grounds afterwards.
Dinner on the grounds afterwards. There you go,
sir. Bring a side.
Bring a side.
Dessert. Or some bread.
Or some bread. I think we're providing the main.
Okay, we're providing the main deal. So be here. Be hungry. It's going to be a really, really good time with the baptisms and the commissioning service. We're going to end with the Apostles' Creed. Oh. Oh, yes. Life groups. If you are a part of a life group, your life group is going to be meeting here at 5, 6-ish, right over here to the side. We're going to have the opportunity for all the life groups to come together, hang out. I think there's going to be like a bouncy house or something. Play kid thing. Kickball. All the life groups are kind of in charge of food, so we'll have food as well. So if you're part of a life group, come on.
If you're not part of a life group, come on and get to know us.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. We're going to end with the Apostles' Creed here, and then we'll go. So we'll start off. So I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into the grave. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. Know that you're loved. Have a great day.